Hi, guys. Yeah, I got to come clean. Full disclosure here. And with that, we'll take a suspenseful pause. 3 hours ago, I had no idea what I was going to teach on this. I've been studying this passage for 3 days. Do you have any idea how frustrating that is? How terrifying that is? Rick looks across from the hall. You doing okay? Oh, yeah, man. No, it's good. It's all good. But you know what God does? If you, in faith, set your plow and get out there and sweat, and you just keep going, take a rest when you're about to fall over, and then you just pick it back up and go again, do you know what happens? He comes to meet you. We call it illumination, and it is the means by which a human mind and a human heart are able to grasp the incredible realities here. Now, sometimes with a really good teacher, Rick gets up here and he makes it look so effortless, you just kind of, oh yeah, eternal life, okay, imputation of righteousness from Christ himself. Yeah, that's cool, Rick, that's good. He just makes it look so easy that you can, huge truths go right by you. And you just sometimes have trouble grasping the import. Well, when someone is struggling, you try a little harder to understand. What did he mean? What was he talking about? And sometimes you miss it altogether. There's a really good mean where you receive God's illumination and you're excited enough about it that you convey that, both as a teacher and as a student listening. I pray that that happens to you guys from time to time. I pray that it happens in your own Bible studies when you're at home. That, you know, you've read through Romans 6 for about the 11th time, and finally, oh, that's what it means. That's an exciting thing, you guys. Gosh, that's like going to the beach with one of the metal detectors and coming up with an ancient Spanish doubloon or something. You know, God fixes it that way on purpose. He makes it so it's not easy. It's been described, you can go after your Bible study with a rake, a leaf rake, or you can go after it with a pick and shovel. And depending on what you go after it with, determines what you're going to find very often. Well, we have some interesting things that we found, that I found that I'd really like to share with you tonight. I even have a snappy title, The Wages of Wealth. Y'all know what the wages of sin are. Wages of sin are death. But Solomon, in this passage, we're in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 6 tonight. What he does is he talks about his experience with money. I don't know if you're aware of it, but Solomon is very probably the richest man on the planet in the year 982 BC. That's very likely. And let me say another thing. When a billionaire talks about money, we should be listening truthfully. When a guy that has that much money, has wallowed in that much money, invested, lost, spent, managed all that money for all those years, he's really good at it. And he knows how to advise us. Well, before we dive right in, I just want to review really quickly if you're joining us for the first time. We opened the book of Ecclesiastes. We found that Solomon, this rich, incredibly wise ruler, is conducting a royal experiment. He wants to find out what is worthy, what endures, what gives a human being's life lasting meaning. Now, he knows God is out there and he worships God, even though his own spiritual life is kind of disarmed. He's got those 300 foreign wives with their idols out in the parlor. And, you know, the zing is gone for him a lot. But he still knows God is sovereign. He still knows God is the maker. He still knows he's answerable to God. And we hear that flavor. We hear his frustration all through Ecclesiastes. But he keeps coming back to that realization that, well, when it's all said and done and he's done ranting and raving, he still says, but please remember, what we have is God. That's what makes us different. Well, and the first thing we decided that first evening is we actually have the knowledge that he did not have, and we are enabled to be wiser than Solomon. Christ has been revealed to us, and that knowledge makes us different than Solomon. I'm sure he's going to be up there when we get home. He'll probably be a little dustier and more beat up than us, maybe. He had a tough time down here. But we have the option to be wiser than he. We then looked at that very famous passage, the seasons of providence, in which we discover that all things come to us in this life, from the very bottom of the pit to the very top of the mountain. And we need, it's an important lesson to learn, not to get too excited about either extreme. Those things are going to happen to us, one way or the other. Don't be surprised. Don't be worried. Don't be distracted when those things happen. Good things, great. Bad things, okay. It's part of the package here. And then last week, we looked at the view under the sun. And this is the view that Solomon sees. He's looking at the world, how it operates, and how people treat each other without the benefit of a man hanging on a cross who has lived a sinless life. We get that benefit. We view above the sun, both literally and figuratively. And it changes our understanding. And under there we said, don't strive after wind, embrace the wind. Expect that chilly breeze. Have fun with it. Enjoy the fact that your life is going to change, even if it's a little scary. Don't look under the sun, but above it. And don't dictate and direct. You know, one of the big secrets here, the fewer requirements you have of your life, the happier you're going to be, my friend. The lower your expectations, the easier you will be to please. And there is a great deal of wisdom in that. You have a right to expectations, but the higher they are, the more often you're going to be disappointed. Put two and two together there. That's a good place to do the math. Well, tonight, gosh, you remember last week, you remember me talking about all those emphatic verb forms and the double doubles and the triples and the wazoos, and it was the verbal equivalent of him standing up and down, jumping, screaming, and having a tantrum. He really got excited. I mean, to a degree, I don't remember seeing in any of the Old Testament books I've looked at. Solomon was just coming unglued. It was all about proper worship and paying your vows to God. I expect that when we do get home and get a chance to talk to him, we're going to discover that he was traumatized by some unpaid vows. God must have really taken him to the woodshed. So that when you pay or you make a vow to the Lord, when you tell him you're going to do something, please understand how serious that is. If you are not taking it seriously, it's much better that you don't make the vow. So that was the big thing here. Well, he's calmed down now. He's breathing normally. He's sitting back down. He's calmed down. And he moves into Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, which is where we begin now. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. What he's talking about here, that word denial, for one, very interesting. It is a word that means robbery. So there's an element of violent denial here. This is someone being violently denied their legal rights, and especially the poor. There's an important connection here. He's talking about one official watching over another and one above them. He's describing bureaucracy. He's describing a kingdom that has grown so rich and has so much money floating around that red tape just seems to pop up by magic. And another vice assistant deputy director pops up over here by magic. And before you know it, the land is filled with these bureaucrats, and each one requires that you fill out a specific form and do a special thing and jump through one of their own special hoops, because each requirement that they can put on you is a sign of their power. And as a kingdom or a nation grows in power and wealth, so does its bureaucracy. And what Solomon is saying, you know what, when this happens and when you see this happen, don't be shocked. This is the nature of humanity and wealth. It just, nature abhors a vacuum and people abhor too much money floating freely. And they pop up in positions and make life difficult for you. Just talking with a brother before the service about his six-month adventure with DMV because he couldn't find his birth certificate and the state of his birth couldn't find it. And so DMV, he was just a non-existent person. And you know what? We laugh about this stuff, but I'll tell you what. Any building contractors here in Jackson County? You know all about this, the truth of this. As red tape multiplies, it becomes more and more expensive for just regular working people to exist in that nation. And it reaches a point where you finally give up in frustration, and only the rich can afford to operate here. That's where it gets messy. And he's saying, you know, don't be shocked by that. As a nation becomes rich, that's what happens. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Okay, I can see that. If the president or whoever is actually directing some of the country's resources to rebuilding freeways and bridges and airports and whatnot, that's a good thing. If the king is actually directing some of his riches to making the country stronger, we all benefit by that. As a matter of fact, if you have NIV, you even get another meaning. NIV says of verse 9, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Okay, that's true too. So you get two meanings there in one verse. Both of them seem to be legitimate. Both are accepted by the scholars. Whichever one you prefer. But then we get into some serious meat here. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. And I actually prefer the King James in this instance. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Straightforward and simple. This is also vanity. This is something our billionaire friend Solomon has seen so often that it's just second nature to him. He knows that this is true. It's all right to like money. Is there anybody here that doesn't like money? I like money. Money's my friend. It makes life a little easier. It's a blessing when it shows up and, you know, a Vista overcharged me or something and I get $80 in the mail. Woohoo! Now, this must mean the refrigerator's about to go down. Money's a good thing. What Solomon is talking about here is where it creeps in and it really takes over. And pretty soon, all you're thinking about is money and making more money. He is telling us that desire, if you let the clutch out on this thing, desire always outpaces acquisition. You can't keep up if you let your desire run rampant. You can't acquire enough stuff fast enough to keep up. You know, the picture that came to my mind as I'm reading this, I don't know if you've ever known somebody with a gambling addiction. But I've had friends who struggle with this very issue. He gets his check from work, and that afternoon he's down at the Purple Parrot. By 6 p.m., he's dead broke. A whole 2 weeks' wages. He has not gone home and talked to his wife. He has not bought groceries, and the gas bill and the electric bill are unpaid. That's exactly the same attitude that this rich person Solomon's talking about has. It is about the money. The money dwarfs everything else. That's a bad place to be. Well, my gosh, we read about this in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:10, and Paul warns Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, even Christians, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You may even hear this offered as an argument that people lose their salvation. No, it doesn't. It means that you and I, my friend, we can give away all the good things that Christ purchased for us except our salvation. We can lose our happiness. We can lose our security. If we want to, if we're stupid enough, we can chase riches and the acquisition of wealth until it sucks everything else out. And our family is dissolved, and our children are afraid of us, and our spouses hate us, and nobody trusts us with their money. You have God's permission to do this if you want. You're a free moral agent. If you want to treat money in this way, that's what Paul is saying. When you love money, you let it into your heart, and where your heart is, there also is your treasure. If that's what you're about, even if you're a Christian, it will suck your life dry. Please be aware of that. We've all had close calls with that, I think. You know, in Proverbs 23, 4 through 5, Solomon himself actually confirms this. He says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes upon it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." That's been my experience up to this point. It does. It's gone as soon as you get it. Verse 11, another interesting aspect of wealth here. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? What he's saying there is that when whatever you have grows greater in abundance, it becomes great, those who consume or eat is the word, those who eat that abundance become many. There's probably a lot of you that have learned this lesson. Back in the old days, we were freshly married, I found a boat for sale. And I thought, that is really cool. I can actually afford that. And it's just a little, you know, putt-putt, 36 horsepower, Evinrude. And I got that thing, and it was so beautiful. We went out the lake a couple times. And, you know, long about the second or third season, my brother kept borrowing it, you know, and I had to relicense it, and I had to resurface the insides and had to rewire it. And have you heard the definition of a boat is a hole in the water into which you pour money? Well, I learned that lesson and got rid of that boat and bought an RV. And, you know, the lesson here, it's not about not accumulating things. There are things worthwhile. You know what? Isla and I have had our best vacations in that old beater RV. And so I'm really happy with that investment. It turned out okay. It's a pain to maintain. And for $7,500, I'm willing to bless any of you with the wonder of that. But it carries with it an important lesson. The more stuff you have, the more stuff you have to take care of. The bigger your house, the greater the square footage, pretty soon it's getting to where your spouse is giving you the evil eye and saying, "Why don't you hire me somebody to come in and help clean a little bit?" Pretty soon you have maids and butlers and a groundskeeper. This is the way of it. Talk to folks that have a lot of money. You can't keep up. You know, if you ever get invited to somebody's house, they really have nice stuff and it's a nice house, and you go in the living room and you sit down and everything's perfect, you know, the dining room's perfect, you know, and your self-esteem is dwindling even as you're enjoying yourself. But what you don't get to see is all the scurrying and the managing and the yelling and the stuff that goes on to bring a house to that point. If you were in charge of that house, I guarantee you'd learn that lesson. You have to talk to those people all the time. You know, you have to practically counsel them and be their parent if you have servants or workers. That's what an employer very often does. All that stuff, all that physical stuff, if you have a lot of money, if you have a lot of portfolios, you have to hire managers for that. You don't have time to take care of it. It's just with stuff, if you won Lotto tomorrow, what would happen? Yeah. Do you think anybody would call you tomorrow? You probably don't even know you have cousins in Arkansas. But when suddenly there's a lot of stuff, people work into all those little gaps. It's as natural as can be. And what he says is, what advantage to their owners except to look on? You can't even use all your stuff. What your stuff benefits is it provides a job and something to occupy the attentions of all these people that you're hiring or giving money away to. It's really weird, you guys. You know, Chuck Swindoll refers to this as the hidden tentacles of wealth. Says, like when you go into the fancy house, you don't see the death grip of the wealth that is on the host and hostess. You know, if you could actually see that, it would look like they were being eaten by some science fiction octopus. It would really be ugly. They can't go anywhere. They can't do anything. They're always worried about their wealth, the maintenance of their stuff. It really is a form of tyranny. I'll just be aware, which is why he says in verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant. It's the word for sweet. Whether he eats little or much, it's sweet. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And the word there means it's satiety, it's fullness. It's more than just having a full belly. It's a fullness of mind. It's attention. He says it earlier, in the very first, second chapter, the first sermon we did, 2:23, because all his days, his task is painful and grievous, and even at night, his mind does not rest. If you have nothing but a lot of stuff, it's hard to put that to bed. Ask a person who is wealthy. If you have friends or relations who are wealthy, ask them about this verse. And you know what they're going to say? Oh, yeah, it's terrible. You know, I have to have two glasses of wine and a sleeping pill before I can even drop off. This stuff gets a hold of you and in you, and it's not good. It robs you. 13, there is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And true hoarding, you guys, is a progressive pathology. It's the fear of losing value. It's the fear of losing something. And so you don't throw away even old newspapers. You know, a real low-level example of this, when I was a kid, my best buddy, his folks kept plastic on their furniture in the living room. And we were not allowed in there. You didn't go in the living room. We went in his room, which was a pigsty, but I didn't notice. I was happy. But we didn't go in the living room. Nobody went in the living room. The living room was special for if they had guests. And I thought, my gosh, these guys actually had this huge house, but they're only allowed to go in three rooms, four if you count the bathroom. It makes you wonder, why go to all that trouble to be a prisoner in your own home? It's because they couldn't stand the idea of losing value. If anybody sits on this couch, it's going to wear it out. Well, duh. It's what a couch is for. But that's not how a hoarder thinks. I don't know if you guys saw in the newspaper, a real horrible story. It's so horrible, it's almost funny. A lady in, I think it was Texas, this is about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, an older couple, she disappeared. And he couldn't find her. You know, he goes out the driveway, out to the highway, you know, calls their friends. That evening, she still's not there. He's got to call the sheriff. And they do a search and rescue. They're all over the county. You know, they go out to the lake, you know, go up into the hills. Nothing. They finally call off the search. And 3 weeks later, starts to smell something. Their house was nothing but piles of stuff with little tiny pathways in between the piles. Have you ever known anybody like that? I'm related to people like that. I keep telling my wife, honey, a pile had fallen over on her, a pile of magazines. The search dogs could not even get in between the piles to find her. So that, I mean, the horror of that, the grief of that, and yet, oh my gosh, this is a lady who could not throw away anything. It's a disease. It's bad. And you know, I catch myself doing this. You know, Chris and I tease each other about our books. I couldn't throw away a book. you know, for love or money. I mean, I just don't care what it is. It could be a 1917 worthless thing. I don't know what it is, but it's really hard once you've assigned value and a thing is tagged in your heart as having value. As long as you don't give that tag to a lot of things, it's okay. But if that tag goes out to everything you own, you're in deep trouble. You are in deep trouble. They'll find you in 3 weeks. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. Solomon is warning us against this because he knows. He's experienced it. He's experienced it in his own life. He's certainly seen it. If he's got 300 wives, I can pretty guarantee you that somebody in there is a hoarder. Isn't there even a program on TV now? My sister keeps telling me, I got to watch that thing. What is it called? Oh, man, that just sounds too good to be real. I have to check that out. Well, you know what? There's only one good application for this level of hoarding, this level of obsession with retrieving something and preserving something. If you feel like turning to Luke 15, you're very welcome. You needn't, because in verse 1 through 10, here's the one good application for this kind of hoarding. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners. He eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and he comes home calling together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Jesus is a hoarder. He hoards you and me. And they're not going to find him in 3 weeks. He's out of there. You guys, that is the one good application of this kind of obsession. His focus is on you. He thinks about you all the time. You specifically. He sends his spirit to strengthen you every minute. He's aware of every single thing you're feeling and doing. And he is ahead of you and behind you, supporting you, guiding you, making sure nothing comes in that he does not give permission to. Even the bad things are meant to strengthen you and bring you to a new place in him. Jesus hoards you. And, you know, that's worth celebrating. But don't follow his example until you know how to do it the way he does. Don't hoard. Verse 14, and he's talking about the guy who hoards. Solomon tells us, when those riches were lost through a bad investment, he's got some experience with our economy. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. And Solomon is telling us that leaving a legacy for the next generation, although that's a good thing, it's the wrong thing to focus on. It's the wrong thing to concentrate all your labor on because it's gone just like that. We saw it so clearly last year or two. As he'd come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is the original, you can't take it with you. You know, and that's not just money and wealth. My gosh, that extends to our relationships, our people, everything in our lives. Nothing we have here really goes with us. The love that we have and the people who know Christ, that will go with us. And what we're going to discover, that's really the treasure that we have. What we leave behind, the stuff, is nothing. Don't sweat accumulating the stuff that much. You're going to be out of here with empty pockets before you know it. And you'll be glad you didn't waste your time going after stuff. This also, verse 16, is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind? Now, please understand, Solomon is not condemning labor. He's not condemning hard work. He's condemning the worship of labor and this single-minded pursuit of labor, the guy that toils for the wind. Verse 17, throughout all his life, he, the one who toils for the wind, he eats in darkness with great vexation, great anger. Sickness he eats with, and anger, wrath. He's miserable all the time. He has no enjoyment of what he's accumulated. Now here, verse 18, and again, Solomon returns to the theme that we see him return to again and again. It's like a bell keeps going off in his head when he gets really depressed, and he says, but I remember what's true. Here is what I've seen to be a good and fitting thing. Fair and beautiful, the word means. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor. The word actually means to see oneself in all of one's labor. To see oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of life which God has given him. For this is his reward. You know, what this also speaks to is the importance of finding a real vocation. That doesn't mean you have to be so excited about what you do you'd pay to do it. You'd be pretty fortunate to do that. But you really, literally see yourself in the product of what you do. Whether it's digging ditches or taking care of the kids and homeschooling them or putting together Sikorsky helicopters, it doesn't matter what you do. The product that you produce, that is produced by your labor, you see yourself in it because it carries a measure of quality. It carries a measure of who you are working for God. We'll talk about it some more, but your labor, your work in this world is more important than you know. And if you're working just for money, something might need some rethinking. You might want to rethink what you're doing. For he, the person who rejoices in his labor, he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. That's a nice thing. Now, that does not mean this person is unaware of death or mortality or even of his sin and need to be with God. He's not unaware of those things. What Solomon is describing is a man or a woman who is free of regrets for the past and is free of anxiety for the future. This is a person who is occupied with the gladness of their heart. And the way this is constructed, this is to us as well. This is something you and I can do. God not only allows it, he actually, for us, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, this is a condition of our lives. We don't take advantage of it. We don't cultivate an awareness of it. And we're foolish for not doing so. Chapter 6, 1. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner eats them or enjoys them. This is a vanity and a severe affliction. This is interesting. This is exactly the same guy. This is exactly the same guy we were talking about. He's given riches, wealth, and honor, but he has not empowered him to eat from them. A foreigner eats from them. You know, the commentators scratch their head over this. What the heck does this mean? This is really weird. Does this mean a foreigner? Maybe. The commentators say this could be disaster or illness. Could be war. But remember also, Solomon had 300 foreign wives. He got a peace treaty with each wife that he married. That's why he married foreign wives. That's why they brought their idols with them. He may be talking about his happiness being consumed by all these wives of his. We don't know. But it's very possible this is an autobiographical thing. One of the things that leads us to believe this is the wording. God has given this man riches, wealth, and honor. Now I'm going to go back and read 2 Chronicles chapter 1, 9 through 12, because that's where Solomon is given the wisdom he asked God for. Give me now, Lord, wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or even the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge will be granted you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. I think Solomon is describing himself in this verse. The man who God has given riches, wealth, and honor, his soul lacks nothing of all he has desired, and yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. God has not given him desire. He's not given him the enjoyment of all these things. Because Solomon is whining from verse 1 here, you guys. This is what Solomon lacks, is this contentment. He sees the wisdom of it. He sees the worthiness of it, but he can't access it. It's really frustrating. I mean, it really is. He was an unhappy man. He was an unhappy man with all that. Well, 6:3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage or abortion than he. This is a life of unhappiness, discontent, and anonymity. And Solomon says, you know what? Better to have missed it. And the message from this verse is that children are not the answer to happiness. A spouse is not the answer to happiness. A home, a job, riches. These things aren't solutions, you guys. They're just new sets of problems. I actually tell young people coming in for premarital counseling, it's a good set of problems, but it is just a new set of problems. So this isn't going to solve everything for you. Just be aware of that. But he's really describing a sad man. This is someone whose soul is not satisfied with good things. A heartbreaker is, I know folks like this. They have despised all of God's good gifts. They're not happy with their house. They're not happy with their marriage. They're not happy with their children. Not happy with their church. You know, that's sad because that's a choice each one of us gets to make. And if you choose not to be happy, okay, how's it working out for you? That's a bad choice. And we have that power. Solomon really had it. We have it even more. He goes on to talk about this poor little miscarriage, for it comes in futility and it goes into obscurity. The word means darkness. Its name is covered, it's concealed and hidden in obscurity. Poor little thing, it never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It's better off than he is, the rich guy that doesn't enjoy his good things. Because even if that rich man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? We know better now. But he is speaking of Sheol, the Hebrew grave. That's all they knew back then, remember? They did not have a clear picture of the afterlife. Jesus wasn't revealed. God's mysteries were not made open and known to people. Even the angels desired to look into these things. Well, you know, it should. We do have a new understanding, and I guess I'll take just a minute and say, I'm glad that we are as upset with abortion as we are. I'm glad that the numbers are dropping. And we have the wisdom of age to thank for that, because all of those women who got abortions in their 20s are now hurting. And they're coming to people looking for counseling, and they're coming to God looking for forgiveness. So I would say the wisdom of age is helping to reduce those numbers, and the ultrasound is helping to reduce those numbers. But all of these things combined, when we weep, you know what? I wouldn't weep for the slain unborn. They go directly to God. Some of what Solomon says here is true. They do not have to run the risk of damnation. They do not have to put up with the really hard trials of this life. However, they will not learn the things that we learn in this life. We will have more rewards when we get to heaven. So it's worthy to have life. Solomon was wrong. Life is a good thing, but the guy that he's talking about, if he doesn't come to Christ, maybe it would be better for that person never to have been born. Verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? That's a little odd. NIV, I thought, did a better job. What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? He knows how to get along in society, how to work with the rich, how to say yes, sir, how to be polite. Doesn't do him any good, really. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Bird in the hands, worth two in the bush. That's all it means. What you see, what you perceive, what is within your grasp is better than what your soul pines away for and longs for, especially if it's not accessible. Whatever exists, verse 10, has already been named. That word means call, read, proclaim. It speaks of God's sovereignty, and that's what Solomon reminds us of here. Whatever exists, God is sovereign over it. And it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. If you remember Romans 9:20, arguing with God who predestines us according to his wisdom. And Paul says, well, who are you, O man, to argue with your maker? You know, don't let your view of the horizontal, the fact that we're stuck here on earth, obscure your view of the vertical. God is sovereign over everything, over all, over everything that occurs. It's a good reality to work in light of. Verse 11, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? Gosh, Solomon, take a pill. He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? The Logos, the Word of God, the living Christ can tell the man that whosoever believes in him has life eternal. You see, you guys, this is the missing piece of the puzzle. This is what we now have in our possession that Solomon did not. That's why our hope is certain. His was not. He had a vague understanding of God, but he was not intimate with him. He was distant from him. And it was hard. It was hard to be Solomon, even with all the stuff. He's a miserable guy. Bless his heart. Well, what can we take from such depressing stuff? We can take three things that are really cool. This has been about wealth. It's been about the outcome of wealth. It's been about the wages of pursuing wealth inordinately. And so the points of application I'm going to send you home with, deal with wealth. Believe it or not, there are three things I'd like you to remember. The first is to diss your dollars. Disrespect your dollars. That's what I mean. Don't let your money get the upper hand in your life. I know we're in a crappy economy. I mean, we're pinching pennies. We're counting soda cans at our house. I understand that. I understand that our households are pressed. But what I'm going to ask you to do is, even when things are tight, make your money work for you. In the first place, learn good stewardship. Do the best you can. Clip coupons. Don't do stupid things. Gosh, there are budgeting principles and money management principles that are available to you. We even have, a seminar going on, I think just started, Sunday mornings before church. You know, you can learn to be a good steward. You know what that lets you do? The better steward you are, the more you can blaspheme the value this world places on gold and money. And you know what? God actually enjoys it when you do that. Because what you're saying to the world is, well, you worship mammon, you worship gold, I don't. You know, I'd say from time to time, if you want your money to work for you, splurge a little. You know, an ice cream cone does not cost that much. I guarantee if you take your spouse and or the children out for an unexpected ice cream cone, you're going to be the man. That little thrill, what did that cost you, about $6? You know, that you can find in soda cans. Every once in a while, it pays to blaspheme your money and reward yourself. I don't mean silliness. I don't mean don't go get an SUV, okay? That's not a good splurge. But there are things you can do to remind yourself that, you know what, this is just money. It's not sacred. I'll make more. God will bring more. You know what else it frees you to do is help somebody that needs it. You know, if you're signed up to send $20 a month to a missionary in Africa, don't stop doing that. Sweat blood. Give up a couple cups of coffee before you cut down on them. If you're having a tough time, I guarantee they're having a tough time. Your money buys 10 times as much over there. Tithe to the church. If the church serves you, gosh, don't back off on that. And we're doing pretty good. I'm not worried about the amount of money that TCF or any of the other churches have. It's for you. Because I'll tell you something, guys. The only real dare that Jesus ever dares us is found in Luke chapter 6. He's talking about, but love your enemies, verse 35. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful, and do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. This is a literal statement from Jesus Christ to you, my friend. And if you have never tested Him on this, you have a wonderful adventure awaiting you. If you are pitifully poor right now, I dare you. Give 10 or 20 bucks away. Give it to somebody who deserves it, probably not the guy down on the corner of Walmart and Delta Waters. He probably makes more money than you and I put together. So, but you know, give it to a charity that you trust. Give it to a person that is poor and struggling. Give it to the church. Give it to someone you have promised to give it to, a good cause. Boy, I'm not going to tell any stories. I'm just going to say He has never failed to respond in this way. When I have done this, it almost is a thrill. $100, okay. And boom, the next day, there's a check for $200 in the mail. I'm serious. He does this stuff. He will return it to you. I challenge you. Go for it. Have fun with this. Don't let money be in charge of you. Understand what its function is. And understand that you have the right to lord it over money. You have the right to blaspheme money. It's okay. And God loves it when you do that. Dis your dollars. Also, work for wages that matter. Don't work to get rich. It's not going to happen. I guarantee, even if you won lotto, they'd find a way to take it away. Don't work to get rich. You know, the Lord will bring to you the resources you need. He will take care of you. There's like at least a half dozen places just in the first few chapters of the book of Matthew where the Lord Jesus from His lips promises you personally, you know, guys, just seek first My kingdom. I'll take care of you. You know, the Father will make sure you have food. He'll make sure you have clothes. It won't be Versace. You know, it won't be caviar. Don't worry about that. It all ends up in the same place. He'll take care of you. It's okay. A lot of this is about how you perceive His provision. You know, if you're thirsty and hungry, you miss a few meals, I guarantee you that peanut butter sandwich is going to be a real ambrosia. It's all how you perceive it. You know what I'd say in terms of working? Work to enjoy your strength. Work to enjoy your talents. Work to enjoy your creativity. Whatever you do. I mean, I dug ditches for a lot of years, you guys. I literally dug ditches. And it was hard, brutal work. But you know what? I actually had fun with it after I came to the Lord. I took pleasure in how many shovelfuls can I do this? How quickly can I get that rock out of there? Can I beat my buddy Slim over there to the telephone pole? There's ways of having fun with your work. There's ways of letting it be a creative outlet for you, even if it's nasty work. That's another great TV show I don't get to watch anymore, The Dirtiest Jobs. Ah, gosh, should sign up for satellite, I'm sure of it. You know, if you are in a position where you hate what you do, why don't you think about doing something else? Honestly, I think God would support you if you just write away for a correspondence course, take a class or a seminar. Just, you don't have to do the whole thing in one sitting. Just start. Just make inquiries into that direction. If that's the Lord's direction for you, you're going to be amazed at what happens. You take one step, whoa! Things happen like that. Look for something, even if it pays a little bit less money, look for something you can do in which you can see yourself in your labor. Do something that you can offer as a form of worship to God. And if you have to change careers 6 times in your life, so be it. You probably have to do that anyway. We didn't used to have to do that, and now that's standard operating procedure. You know, learn a new skill. Ask Him to help you move in that direction. Get to a spot where you can go to work because you love it. Get to a spot where it makes you feel good. Those are real wages. And they're a lot more valuable than the money you get in a check. You'll be much happier with your life. Diss your dollars, work for wages that matter. And here I go getting mystical again. Let the vertical invade the horizontal. I'm not even exactly sure what I mean by that. But I do know as you go about your work, whether it's nuts and bolts and screws or the green chain or digging ditches or washing the kids and getting them to school, doesn't really matter. If you remind yourself that you are actually an outworking of the living God, that you are literally a piece of His body working in this world, you know, you remind yourself of that a time or two, funny things can happen in your brain and heart. You can really find yourself all of a sudden smiling, laughing, singing, because He's going to respond to that. You know, He honors labor. God honors labor. Oh, I want to teach you a history class right now, but I'm not going to do it. Christianity is the first place where manual labor was honored as a good thing, a good occupation. It pleases Him. And it's not important because it's permanent. It's not. All the work you do, it's gone. It's not gonna be around. It's important because of where your heart is when you're doing it. That's what makes it important. It's what makes it important to God. And if you just blow it off, if you're just wasting time at work, there's nothing for Him to take pleasure in there. And He won't bother with it. And what you'll have is $600 a week and call it good. If you do that much. You know, give yourself permission to think on a supernatural level at work. I just encourage you. Ask, you know, gosh, I wonder what pleasure God is taking in this. I wonder if He'd like it if I made this a little smoother. You know, my super won't yell at me. I'm still ahead of schedule. I'm going to do it and run over it one more time with the jointer planer or something. You know what I mean? For no good reason at all except to honor God, take more pleasure in what you do. Nobody will probably see it. He's probably the only one that will. But He is going to take pleasure in it because He loves a cheerful giver. That's why He loves a cheerful giver. If you blaspheme the values of the world, if you diss your dollars, and if you work for the wages that really make a difference to your heart and your soul, you are going to let the vertical invade the horizontal, my friends. I'm going to close with what the Lord told us Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. Now this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Heavenly Father, Lord, money is one of the toughest things we deal with. And we tend to see it as a fun tickets to the magic kingdom. And it's really, oh my goodness, it's really like a bad drug. And we can become addicted to it. Father, please safeguard our hearts and our minds, especially as we deal with an economy that is unhealthy and unforgiving. Please let our spirits and our hearts hold fast your peace. Let us trust in your promise to provide. And please, in our handling of wealth, the wealth that you yourself bring into our hands, please let us honor you. Please, Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Grant us forgiveness and direct us every day. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.